Gracious Lord, would you please send the Spirit to enliven this word, open our minds to understand it and to live it, and then send us out, Lord, from this place, this gathering, to serve you with the best of ourselves, to bring glory to your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, for the past 2 weeks, I've been back in the classroom at Corbin University in Salem, Oregon. And after 22 years out of the classroom, it came as a bit of a shock to the brain. I think I still have a few brain cells rattling around in there somewhere. The rest of them are pretty tired. They're laying low. The program is a 5-year Doctor of Ministry degree. It's usually called a D-min. Now, for the comedians in the congregation, it's not pronounced D-mun. And I know some of you have already shared that great witticism with me, so I just thought I'd get it out of the way right now. But in the first week of the class, just before we broke for the weekend, one of my classmates said that when he came back the following week, he wasn't sure if he'd have a job. And he kind of said it in a lighthearted way, and we thought, well, he's laughing. So, you know, we all broke up laughing, and we thought he was joking, because it seemed so far outside the realm of possibility. He had a good sense of humor. We thought nothing more of it. We thought we knew what he meant, and we thought we knew what was behind his words. Well, the first day of class when I saw him, I said, how was your weekend? He said, well, I was fired yesterday. Oh. So along with the rest of the class, I was shocked and realized that when he'd said what he had the week before, there was a whole depth of meaning there that none of us had caught. When he shared the first comment, there was obviously a lot more going on under the surface. We only understood what he was saying a few days later. Well, today we finish our series on prayer with a look at one of the most anguished and painful prayers in history, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he went to the cross. Now, I've given this message the title Overwhelmed Prayer because that's how the event is described in Matthew 26. The further Jesus went into the garden that night, the more overwhelmed he felt. And you know the story. He left 8 of the disciples close to the entrance, and he went on further with the 3 members of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And later on, one of these 3, or all of them, told the others what had happened. They said, as we got further in, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. So Matthew took note of this and included it in the gospel. And it was obvious that Jesus was carrying a weight that they didn't fully understand. Not completely, they caught a bit of it. We shouldn't think that they were completely ignorant about what was going on. They weren't in the dark because he's already told them several times that he was going to be killed, but that he'd rise again. Just before the events in the garden, during the Passover meal, Jesus said he was going to be betrayed by one of them, one of their number. And then he described the wine in the cup as the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the thoughtful Jewish male who was in that group, and there were a few of them, they would have seen some kind of connection between Jesus and the Passover lamb. Plus, Jesus made the connection obvious. Now, the disciples may not have wanted to think about this, and they certainly didn't grasp the full depth of the meaning, but Jesus had told them several times before that he was going to die. So what he was going through in the garden was not a complete surprise to them. They knew something was going on here, something bigger. In verse 38 in Matthew, Jesus even says to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And then he followed this up by making a very heartfelt request for the 3 of them who were with him just to stay watch and pray. He didn't want them right beside him while he was praying, but he wanted them close by to be praying and to be supporting him as he wrestled with what he was going to do. Now, this whole event should take us deeply into what Jesus was doing. Also, it applies to us as well. It should lead us to think about prayer in a whole new way. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later as we apply this teaching to our lives. But really, it should lead us not to avoid the place of being overwhelmed, but to actually meet it, to go head on into it, knowing that Jesus has been on this ground before and he's actually with us in that time of feeling overwhelmed. So before we get to how we might grow through a time of overwhelming prayer, let's look at why Jesus was overwhelmed in the first place, because we need to understand why before we understand what it all means for us. Now, you might think the answer is obvious. Why was Jesus overwhelmed? Well, because he was going to the cross. Who wouldn't be overwhelmed by that? The most hardened criminal would be overwhelmed by that. But Jesus wasn't overwhelmed by a fear of death. When Luke tells us that his sweat was pouring out of him and falling on the ground like drops of blood, the reason wasn't a fear of what he was going to be doing on the cross. He certainly felt the weight of what he was going to suffer, but it was actually in a different way. We know this because he'd actually predicted his death at least three times. Before Gethsemane, Matthew tells us what happened. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, mocked, and flogged, and crucified." Crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. So to say you're going to be crucified 2,000 years ago, it's not a metaphor. You're not describing a tough day. You're describing something that was so awful that nobody wanted to think about it. It was too terrible to think about. If Jesus had simply been overwhelmed by the thought of dying in that way, then he would never have gone willingly to Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen. He would have said, "Guys, we're going in the opposite direction." They would have said, "Yeah, that sounds good to us." Peter had actually already tried to get him to do that. "Lord, what are you talking about? Don't go there. Are you crazy? Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't be willingly killed." But as the Gospels tell us, when he felt it was God's time, Jesus set his face and went to Jerusalem. So his feeling of being overwhelmed wasn't due to the physical nature of the suffering. It also wasn't due to the betrayal of Judas or the weaknesses of the other disciples. Again, Jesus knew all about this. He knew all about it. At the Last Supper, he'd identified Judas as the one who was going to do that. He told him to his face. He knew about Peter's coming denial. He'd said that to his face as well. And we know that it goes further. Matthew says, Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And listen then to what Matthew says, "And all the other disciples said the same." So Jesus knew it was going to be all of them. They were all going to run. So this is a clear picture of Jesus being completely alone and knowing ahead of time that he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be forsaken. He was going to be left completely on his own. So he knew this. So if the weakness, the physical suffering, the betrayal of his friends wasn't what did it, then maybe it was all the injustice of the situation, because it was completely unjust. If you've ever witnessed something unjust, you know how that makes you feel. If you've ever suffered an injustice yourself, you know how you feel. And if you've suffered it, then you're probably thinking of it right now, and it may be as powerful as when it first happened. One of the things we can look forward to when Jesus comes back is the justice he's going to bring. All of the gross injustice in human history is going to be dealt with. We all remember at different stages all of the injustices of the 20th century. The 20th century, humanity unleashed the worst suffering the world's ever seen. I mean, within the space of 100 years, millions of people died unjustly. All that's going to be dealt with. In the case of Jesus, he was treated with injustice by his own people, the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who worked with the Romans to get rid of him. And what a horrible injustice. What had he done to deserve this? Well, absolutely nothing. He'd been among his people for 3 years. He'd been healing. He'd been raising the dead. He'd been feeding the hungry. He'd been doing everything good. He'd restored children to life and given them back to their parents. He'd done everything well, but yet he suffered injustice. But then again, we know that he predicted all of this. He named the ones who would do it. The chief priests are going to do it. The Gentiles are going to carry out the sentence. So he knew this. Now, the journey Jesus took to Jerusalem was certainly difficult beyond anything we could imagine. We shouldn't minimize the suffering, the physical suffering, the agony of what Jesus endured. He's fully human and fully God. But difficult and struggle don't capture what he said. It's not the real reason why he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The cause of his overwhelmed prayer is really revealed in a single image. It's an image in the text. You may have caught it, maybe you didn't, but it's the image of a cup. This image is a key to unlocking the meaning of why he felt as he did and why he did what he did as well. Now, the cup is mentioned three times in the passage. Twice it's mentioned in the prayer, and then the third time Matthew says Jesus went away and prayed the same thing, so he mentioned it three times. It's not a physical cup. It's not something that archaeologists will find sometime in Israel, but it's a cup with a long history in Israel. It's part of the spiritual fabric of the Jewish people. It's part of our spiritual fabric as well. In the Old Testament, the cup Jesus talked about is mentioned in many places, but just let me mention a couple. Jeremiah 25, where Jeremiah the prophet announces God's plan. Here's what he says. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of the wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." The cup appears again in Isaiah chapter 51. "Rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Your sons have fainted. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." And then in the New Testament, Revelation 14, an angel from God says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." You get the picture. You get the picture here. This cup is a powerful image and a very uncomfortable image as well. Very uncomfortable. This is God's righteous and perfect and holy judgment. And the judgment is poured out, or it's drunk by those who are being judged. In Jeremiah, it's the nations around Israel who drink the cup. Why? Well, because they've been persecuting Israel and persecuting God's people, and they pay the price. In Isaiah, it's Israel herself who drinks from the cup. Why? Well, because she's repeatedly broken the covenant and been unfaithful to God. And in Revelation, the cup is given to those who turn away from the Lord and worship Satan. So the cup is about judgment and righteous anger. It's directed at those who fight against God, who deny him, and willingly live apart from him. So now we're closer to understanding why Jesus fell down on the ground in agony and why he said, "I'm overwhelmed in sorrow." It felt like death. In the garden, he faced that terrible judgment that God was going to carry out. On the cross, Jesus willingly took this cup, and on the cross, he willingly drank it. He became sin for us. To help us try to understand this, Paul describes it in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In Galatians 3, Paul says it another way. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So Paul wants to try to capture here that Jesus became sin in the eyes of God. He became us. So when God looked at his Son on the cross, he saw human sin and he judged it. He poured out the cup. Jesus took the cup and willingly drank all of it, and judgment was given. So that's why the image, you know, drove him down to the ground in absolute agony, in spiritual torture. It's impossible for us to grasp this because we're the creatures made by the Creator, but we try to grasp it in order to appreciate the depth of the sacrifice and also the depth of God's love for His people, that He would do this for us because of His grace and His mercy. So Jesus was in a state of overwhelmed prayer because, well, it was almost like He was on the train tracks. You hear the train 2 miles away, you hear the whistle going, and you think, okay, the train's coming. We've got lots of time to get off the tracks. But you see the train coming around the bend and you know it's not stopping. You think, well, I have a choice. Either I get off the tracks or I get run over by the train. This is Jesus willingly standing there as the locomotive bears down on Him. And for the first time, He feels in the depth of His soul that He is going to be cut off from the love of His Father. Yes, the physical pain was unimaginable. The shame of being completely naked in public on a cross, dying as a criminal, unimaginable. Having your own people heaping abuse on you, unimaginable. But more than that, it's the reality that for the first time, He is going to be cut off completely from His Father. Completely. Absolutely completely. This love, this relationship within the Trinity, He'd known this from eternity. He was part of it. And He was willingly sacrificing Himself and being cut off. This is what drove Him to the ground in overwhelmed prayer. This is what did it. Now let's think about what this has to do with us. Let's begin with the new reality made possible because Jesus drank this cup. Because He accepted the will of God the Father, we don't have to drink from the cup mentioned in the Old Testament. That's good news. That's great news. We don't face the wrath of God. God's anger is not directed at you. It was directed at Jesus instead. It fell upon Him. As it says in Isaiah, by His wounds you have been healed. Now we'll certainly face times of suffering, and there are times when you may feel you're drinking the cup of God's wrath, but let me tell you that you're not. That's not to minimize the suffering or the struggle, but that's not the cup you're drinking. It's not the cup. You're actually drinking from the cup of blessing. Again, all because of Jesus. When we come to the Lord's table, and we'll do that in a little while, when we receive the bread and the wine, we're proclaiming that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us and poured out His blood in order to save us from having to drink that cup. This is one reason we Anglicans, when we're coming for communion, we want to prepare ourselves deliberately and seriously and soberly to receive what we receive from the table, to receive this spiritual food. So we confess, and we enter the prayer of consecration, and in our traditional prayer book service, we add in another prayer called the prayer of humble access as a way of making sure that we're really prepared to take this bread and to take this cup. The overwhelmed prayer in Gethsemane points to the depth and the magnitude of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. If He had simply shrugged it off or adopted a stoic attitude or a tough guy attitude, we'd have to seriously doubt Him. He had to be overwhelmed by this cup because as the Son of God, He was going to be overwhelmed. He was going to be overwhelmed by being cut off and by becoming sin in the eyes of His heavenly Father. So He did it for us. 3 times He prayed the prayer, and He sweated and struggled. And as spiritually devastating as that was for Him, He did it. He did it because He is that perfectly obedient King of Israel, the perfectly obedient Son of God. So how do you respond to all that? How do you take that on board and work that out in your daily life? Well, one way for you to respond to this prayer of Jesus is to think about what part of the story overwhelms you. Is there a part of the story that overwhelms you? Is there a part of the story that hits you deep in your soul and brings up something that has overwhelmed you in the past, and maybe you've not dealt with it, or something that is overwhelming you now. And maybe seeing Jesus being overwhelmed here reminds you that you're not alone. But knowing you're not alone doesn't solve the problem, because maybe you have some nagging questions about God's will and His plans for you. Maybe you feel personally overwhelmed and unsure how to tackle the problem. Maybe your spiritual health is taking a hit because of something you're facing. Maybe your physical health is really tough right now and you're feeling overwhelmed and really at the end of your tether. You've prayed about it. You've asked for it to be taken away, but it hasn't happened. The problem is still there. You're kneeling in your own Garden of Gethsemane. You're saying, Lord, take away this cup. But you still have the cup. Well, if you're like a lot of Christians in this situation, your mind automatically goes to the place where you think your lack of faith has caused the situation. And then you say to God, Lord, I'm in this situation. I need to try harder. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to trust you more, 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 more. And Lord, if I just work a little bit harder, then you're going to answer my prayer and take my burden away. That's an approach that we Christians fall into pretty easily. It's actually called moralism. It's a very easy trap to fall into. It's easy to get into, it's hard to get out of it. Moralism is thinking that all you have to do is just work a little bit harder, be a better person, be a better Christian, and then everything will be rosy. And if things aren't rosy, then moralism says, well, you're not working hard enough. You're not working hard enough. It's really the ultimate spiritual self-help program. But I also have to tell you, it's completely false. It doesn't work. It's based on a lie. Moralism leads us to not understand the grace of God and not accept the grace of God. Grace is given freely to those who are spiritually poor in heart, who come in their brokenness and in their feeling of being overwhelmed and say, Lord, I can't do this. I don't want this cup. Would you please help me? As Christians, we're supposed to run our race, as St. Paul says. We're supposed to work out our faith in fear and trembling, and we're supposed to do that over the course of our life. So we work at it, but we should never think that our work is contributing to our spiritual health. That's a gift of God. That's a gift of His grace. Christian moralism promotes the idea that you have the strength in yourself to save yourself, and it's simply not true. And when suffering comes, you're tempted to say, well, I've done something wrong, and I need to work harder. And by golly, I'm going to work harder, and God is going to bless me because I'm working harder. Well, it's simply not true. The truth is that God does allow us to suffer, but the truth also is that He's with you in the suffering. He's right there as your shepherd, walking with you, and you'll get through it one way or the other. And the important thing isn't the suffering itself, although when you're going through it, it sure feels like it. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that the Lord is with you in the suffering. And when you feel overwhelmed, He is right there because He's been there before. He's actually taken the full weight of the suffering upon Himself in order to release you and in order to say to you, my friend, this is not going to finish you. It's not going to finish you. And when we look to Jesus in the garden, we look to Him and say, Lord, You leaned into the suffering. Please help me to do the same. Just want to share a story here before I finish. A story a friend shared recently about his wife who started waking up at 2 a.m. with an overwhelming sense that God was calling her and that there was something seriously wrong. It was a heavy weight, a heavy burden. And this happened several nights in a row, and she was convinced that there was someone she knew who was carrying a heavy burden, and she desperately wanted to pray for this person, but the problem was she didn't know who to pray for. She didn't know who it was about. So after several nights of this, you can imagine, she was very agitated, and she was being overwhelmed by this sense of heaviness. Well, finally, her husband, and I think maybe only her husband could have said this to her, suggested, "Honey, maybe God is not talking about someone else. Maybe he's wanting to deal with you." Now, I think only a husband could say that. I think as a pastor, I'm not sure I'd want to say that. Well, that changed her outlook. She leaned into the sense, and it was about her. And the Lord met her in that feeling of heaviness, in that time of struggle. He met her. He walked her through it. And she came out the other side to a better place, closer to Christ, and closer to understanding herself as well. And that was a good thing. Let me finish with a quote from American pastor Stephen Lee, who has these great words about this passage in Matthew 26, and I'll close with that. Pastor Stephen Lee says, "Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship to us. It might include suffering, but not wrath. We don't get wrath anymore. Now we get God. We get the sweet, satisfying reality of his eternal fellowship in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the cup we drink now and forever. This is the cup that we offer to those who don't know him yet, imploring them in God's mercy, come, drink this cup. Drink this cup because Jesus drank that cup for us." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you have the perfect plan for our lives. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus drank the cup for us so that we wouldn't have to drink that cup, but we have been offered the cup of blessing. So Lord, we lift up the needs of those who don't know you, those who are trying to earn their way to happiness and fulfillment. And we pray, Lord, that they would come to see the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made for us. Amen.